Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We've been doing a series of messages on back to the basics. We've talked about God, the gospel, grace. And now I want to come this morning to what I'm calling the gathering, by which I mean the church. Our Lord said in his famous discourse, where he refers to himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, he says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be, and they shall hear my voice, there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The church are those who are gathered by Christ. And this morning we want to ask the question, what is the church? What is its purpose? How does it function? And what does the Bible have to say about this? This is, of course, related to the other messages we've preached. The God of grace, by his gospel, gathers his church. So these go together. And this certainly is a basic truth that we need to understand and believe. For our text this morning, I want us to consider Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 37, which picks up as Peter ends his sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In our proposed church constitution, we say that the purpose of the church is as follows: "This church exists by the grace of God for the glory of God, which shall be the ultimate purpose in all its activities. This church glorifies God by loving him and obeying his commands through worshiping him, equipping the saints through Bible instruction and study, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ through preaching and personal evangelism, and any other means consistent with the teaching of Scripture, administering and participating in the ordinances of the Lord, of our Lord, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, encouraging, supporting, and participating in missions work, local, domestic, and international, administering biblical fellowship and accountability among believers, and serving other individuals, families, and churches by providing for physical, emotional, and spiritual needs in the name of Jesus Christ." Well, I think that's a pretty good purpose statement for a church. I think you also have a pretty good one in the text we just read. And as a matter of fact, any purpose statement the church comes up with needs to align with what the Bible has to say. And in particular, passages like the one we just read in Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts 2 doesn't say everything that the Bible has to say about the church, but it does say some pretty important things. And so what we want to do this morning is to look at what God's word has to say about the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? What are we to be about? What are we to be doing? Well, I think it's pretty obvious from all of Scripture, from this text, from the purpose that we just read, that the purpose of the church, the main purpose of the church, is to be about the glory of God. This church exists by the grace of God for the glory of God, which shall be the ultimate purpose in all its activities. So the church doesn't exist to exalt itself. The church doesn't exist to exalt man. It exists to exalt God, to bring honor to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and says that the main purpose, or one of the main purposes of the church, is to display, put on display, the manifold wisdom of God. So Ephesians 3 verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And it should not surprise us that just a few verses later in verse 21, Paul says, unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What the prophet said in Isaiah 43, 5 through 7 is always true. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Why did God make you? He made you for his glory. So the main purpose of the church is not focused on man or his problems. That's not to say that the church doesn't exist to bring help to mankind, but it's possible to focus so much on the horizontal aspect that we lose sight of the vertical dimension, that the primary mission for the church is to glorify God. Now, how do we glorify God? If that's the main purpose of the church, how then do we glorify God as a church and as individuals? I don't think it's any coincidence that right before Paul says, unto God be glory in the church, just a few verses before that, he prayed that the saints might be able to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. So the church glorifies God primarily in knowing God's love for them and then loving God back for who he is. And so a few years later, Christ, addressing the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, although he commends them for all of the labor they're doing for the kingdom, he says, I have this thing against you. It's a major thing. You have left your first love. And our Lord says, because you've stopped loving me the way you used to love me, you are in danger of losing the lampstand. The church might go out of existence, that particular church. This is a serious thing. It's the reason why the first commandment is to love God with all of our hearts and soul and strength and mind. And we show that we love God in obeying his commandments. We cannot say that we love God if we do not keep his commandments, if we refuse to obey him. Our Lord put it this way in John 15, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So how do we glorify God? We glorify God by loving him, and we show that we love him by obeying and keeping his commandments. Now, of course, behind this love to God and obedience to God is the knowledge of God. It's a knowledge which is rooted and based upon the word of God. So, in other words, the love that we are commended and commanded to have for God is not a love of our own making. It's not a love to an idol. It's not a love to a God of our own making. God's not glorified or loved when we replace the God of the Bible with someone or something else. And therefore, you have in the New Testament this emphasis upon knowledge and wisdom. So Paul will pray in Colossians 1, we pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his, God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's praying. I'm praying that God will give you knowledge so that you increase in knowledge. And in the middle of that is so that you may live a life pleasing to God, being fruitful in every good work. So therefore, I would put it this way. What's the main purpose of the church? It's to glorify God. How do we glorify God? We glorify God when we grow in our knowledge of Him as He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture so that we love Him and obey Him more and more. Let me say that again. We glorify God when we grow in our knowledge of Him as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word so that we love Him and obey Him more and more. And what I'm saying is that the church exists so that this happens. God gave us the church so that we will grow in the knowledge of God, so that we will love and obey Him more and more. We see this in the Acts passage. And if we ask, how does the church function to make this happen, verses 41 to 47 help us to see how. It tells us that the church functions, exists to promote the glory of God so we know Him more, so that we love Him and obey Him more and more, especially by three things: by discipleship, by worship, and by evangelism. So those are the three things I wanted to consider with you this morning. How do we glorify God as a church? Through discipleship, worship, and evangelism. So let's first of all consider discipleship. And under discipleship, I want to consider three things: conversion, teaching, and fellowship. So first of all, conversion. And I start with conversion because that's put first in the passage. We read in verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the first thing a disciple does is to gladly receive the gospel. And that means that you believe the gospel. You believe what the gospel says. It means that you believe that Christ died for our sins and that He was buried and that He was raised 3 days later, according to the scriptures, and that He was seen. That's the gospel. But I think it's also important to say that receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, should not merely be an intellectual thing. Obviously, the devils do that as well. So note the word gladly. They gladly received the word. It resonated with them. Does the word of God resonate with you? It means that you don't just acknowledge the literal reality that Christ is Lord and Savior, but that you actually trust in Him as such. You trust in Him as Lord and Savior, and you repent of your sins against Him. And having done that, you get baptized. Being baptized means to put on Christ, as Paul puts it to the Galatians in Galatians 3:27. It means to identify with Jesus. It's part of publicly identifying with Jesus before the world, confessing Him before men. And when you look at baptism that way, you see just how serious it is. It's part of our obedience to Christ. Our Lord said in Matthew 10, whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, I will confess him also before My Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him I will deny before My Father which is in heaven. And I would say that those who refuse, especially knowing what God's word has to say about the matter, those who refuse to take Christ's name upon themselves are in the category of refusing to confess Christ before men. And from what our Lord says, that's a very serious thing. So conversion is important. And then teaching is a part of discipleship. So being a disciple is not just about becoming a Christian. It's also about growing as a Christian. And you can't separate the two things one from another. A true Christian is a growing Christian. A true Christian is a fruit-bearing Christian. And if you ask, how does that happen? Well, it happens the same way you became a Christian. How do these people become Christians? By gladly receiving the word. And how do they grow as Christians? By continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So they became Christians by receiving the apostles' doctrine, and they continue as Christians by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And this is not a description of extraordinary Christianity. This is a description of ordinary, everyday, garden variety Christianity. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in My word, which is what these folks were doing, if you continue in My word, then are you truly My disciples. Now, one of the main ways this happens in the church today is through the teaching of pastors. Paul writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that Jesus Christ gave apostles, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did Jesus give the church pastors and teachers? Well, Paul tells us, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I want you to note how that the work of the pastors is to continue to build upon the work of the apostles and prophets. And it's why Paul, as he was passing from the scene, basically passes the baton on to Timothy and says, Timothy, keep doing what I've been doing. And so he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Remember, Paul is about to die. He knows he's about to die. My time is at hand, Paul says. So he's passing the baton on Timothy, and here's Timothy, what you ought to do, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own ears will they heap to themselves teachers. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So we are to attend to the teaching of the pastors, the elders, not YouTube pastors, by the way, not men we occasionally watch on our iPads or TVs, but through in-person attendance at church services as far as possible. And that means we ought to prioritize our times around the public gathering of the church, especially Sunday mornings. This is how we grow. The disciples in the book of Acts didn't get discipled from afar. They were there in person. I think this is partly communicated in the phrase, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, verse 42. In verse 44, we read, and all that believed were together. In verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, you might be able to watch a church service nowadays from a distance on TV, but you cannot break bread from house to house if you're not actually physically present. I mean, if you can do that, you have some technology that I would really like to see. But in any case, the people were together. The point is that that was the context for the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, I also want to note the formal, informal dimension here. You have the disciples who are together in the temple. There's what you might call the formal dimension of church gathering and discipleship. And then they are from house to house. There's what you might call the informal dimension of church discipleship and gathering. In other words, the disciples didn't just wait until the formal gathering to do discipleship. They were constantly in each other's lives. Of course, in a good way, not as busybodies. They were applying Hebrews 3:13 in the life of the church, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that means that this is not just the pastors who do discipleship. They are, of course, the overseers. That's what the word bishop means, 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man desires the office of a bishop, that's the word overseer. Bishops are overseers, not in the sense of micromanaging everything, but as making sure that the discipleship that's being done is biblical. But we all have a role in this. If Hebrews 3:13 is saying anything, it certainly says that. And so I want to encourage all of you who are members in this church to look for opportunities in the context of our local fellowship to disciple and be discipled. So give you some examples of what we're doing right now. Outside just this Sunday morning gathering, of course, there's the Bible doctrine studies that we've been doing on Sunday afternoons when we have the fellowship meal. Very important because we're trying to see how the Bible comes together and fits together as a whole. I appreciate Brother David helping me out with that. We have the Bible ethics study, which David and I will recommence in March. On Friday mornings, a few of us have gathered for, to encourage each other as fathers. We've been working through a book called Parenting with Words of Grace by William Smith. I appreciate Brother Adam Tartar leading that. The ladies have been getting together for prayer at the Tartar's house. Again, it's important that we pray together and fellowship together. There's an emphasis on prayer, obviously, here. They continued in prayers, the end of verse 42. I also want to encourage us to look for other ways. And by the way, this is not, I'm not trying to, you know, as a student, I hated busy work. Sometimes you have teachers that I don't know why, but they have this penchant for prescribing things to students. And you realize this is not advancing the cause of knowledge, at least as far as I'm seeing it. So the point here is not to be involved in as much as possible to wear ourselves out so we can check the box. So we come before the Lord and say, Lord, look at all I've done. This is not the point. Obviously here in Acts 2, these people are doing what they want to be doing. They are excited about this. They want to be together. They want to be growing together. And that there ought to be an excitement. There ought to be a joy. So the purpose of this being discipling and being disciple is not to put yokes on our neck to make us feel terrible all the time or worn out. The point is for your joy. The point is for your joy. They were doing this with gladness, exulting in singleness of heart, praising God and having faith with all the people, verse 46 and 47. So as I'm encouraging you to look for ways to disciple and be disciple, the point is not to add a yoke on your neck, but to put you in a position to where you can be holy and happy disciples of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to look for other ways to do this as well. One of the things I want to encourage to happen, especially if we're going to be biblical about discipleship, is that of older women teaching younger women in the church. Now, certainly this happens when mothers teach their daughters. This certainly is a biblical application of Titus 2. But you notice that when in Titus 2, here's what Paul says. He says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, certainly Paul could have said the mothers teaching the daughters, that certainly is, again, an application of that ought to be happening. But you'll notice it's more general than that, isn't it? The older women teaching the younger women. I think that something that has happened over the years in many other PB churches, Primitive Baptist churches, which has come about, I think, partly as a right desire to rightly safeguard the biblical insistence of male leadership in the churches, in the fact that Paul says that women are not to teach or to usurp authority over the men. But we've gone way too far with that, brothers and sisters, and we have ended up in a place where women don't think they are supposed to teach the Bible in any context. My friends, this ought not so to be. I want to make sure that you understand what I'm not saying here. I'm not advocating for women being in the pulpit. That will never happen as long as I'm here as pastor. What Paul's saying in the passage we just read in Titus is that is it important that we have godly and spiritually mature women doing biblical teaching to the younger women, less mature women in the church. And it bothers me that we are so quick to pounce on certain aspects of that text and completely neglect other aspects like the teaching part of the text. So what am I getting at? Well, I would love to see the women of our church teaching and learning the Bible from each other. And I know that we have women who are capable and qualified to do this. And I want to help equip you and give you my support so you feel equipped and ready and able to do this, recognizing there's no one right way to do this. There's informal and formal teaching that needs to happen that's invaluable. The pastors can't do everything. And so I want us to work together to establish a church culture where women are teaching each other in accordance with the instructions from Titus 2. The instruction is given to women. But women are not left, of course, without the support of the pastors and the church as they carry this out. Now, I know this may sound intimidating to some of you, may put you outside your comfort zone. But I'm confident that the Lord will give you wisdom to carry out what you are told to do in God's word. The church will come alongside you and support you. The pastors will come alongside you and support you. The resources of this church will be made available to you as you do this. This ought to be a regular part of our church. It's needed and important. If you're unsure how to do this, please come talk to me. I am more than happy to, and eager to support a lady's Bible study. It's an important part of the discipleship process. And I'm not saying this completely exhausts the opportunities, but we ought to be looking again for opportunities to disciple and be discipled as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So there's conversion, there's teaching, and then there's fellowship. Teaching is not the only aspect of discipleship. Fellowship is an integral part of discipleship. You see, disciples are not people that come to church and boom, they're out the door and back in their basements as soon as possible. I think this is why you see teaching and fellowship together in verse 42. And throughout this passage, there's an obvious emphasis on breaking bread together and being together. The church is not merely a school. The church is obviously a family. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need to act that way. We need to get to know each other. We need to be able to encourage each other and to sympathize with each other. Now, part of this is in helping with physical needs of the church members. You see this in verses 44 and 45. All that believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. In light of where we're at right now as a culture, I think I do need to say this, because you hear all these dumb things being said about communism nowadays. This is not supporting communism. The Bible, to take this as talking about economics and politics is to completely miss the point of this text. Paul does not say, tell rich people to lose their wealth. He tells them to be generous. The Bible doesn't say that private property is wrong. In fact, the commandment, thou shalt not steal, kind of assumes that private property is sacrosanct. If I said that word right, I'm not sure I just did, but anyway. The members of the church wanted to do this. They desired to do this. This was the willing parting of property in order to meet the real needs that were in the church at that time. They were eager to do this because they loved the brethren. They were not simply content to say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, they gave them not that which is needful to the body, but they met their needs. But of course, meeting financial and physical needs doesn't exhaust what fellowship is. Sometimes this is just being present physically and emotionally. It means weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. It means bearing each other's burdens, as Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2. It means administering biblical fellowship and accountability among believers and serving other individuals, families, and churches by providing for physical, emotional, and spiritual needs as in the name of Christ. And we need to be intentional about this, brothers and sisters. We need to cultivate fellowship or it will wilt and wither. And I'll tell you, the devil will love nothing more than to prevent this from happening. We are one body, one family in Christ. We need to live like it and act like it. And I want 1 Peter 1:22 to be a reality in this church, where Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. What's he talking about there? It's clearly talking at least partly about conversion and sanctification. Now, what happens as the result of conversion and sanctification? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And so he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love is the glue that will keep the fellowship. It's what will make the teaching meaningful and impactful. You've heard it said that folks don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's true not just of pastors, it's true of all of us. And in other words, meaningful fellowship makes for meaningful teaching. And together they make for meaningful discipleship. So fellowship. So we have discipleship, which is composed of conversion, teaching, and fellowship. Secondly, worship. Now, some of you may be wondering why I put discipleship first and not worship. I mean, especially since the main purpose of the church is to glorify God. Shouldn't worship be first on the list of things that we are to do? And certainly worship is important. But let me tell you why I began with the discipleship. This is important. And I think in so many churches, unfortunately, these get reversed, and you can tell. Because the worship becomes mushy and just a bunch of sugary sentimentalism. You cannot have, here's the thing, you cannot have meaningful worship apart from real teaching about God. I'm a firm believer that systematic theology should begin not with the doctrine of God, but the doctrine of Scripture, because you can't know God apart from, at least not in a saving way, except apart from the way he's revealed himself in Scripture. Yes, God reveals himself in nature, but it's very limited. God has revealed himself as Lord and Savior through his word. Christ is revealed in his word. And so you can't worship God if you don't worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria, John 4:24. So for that to happen, if you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, discipleship has to have happened for worship to happen as well. So the knowledge of God ought to lead to the worship of God. Discipleship should lead to worship. And if you don't have worship, which is the product of discipleship, then something's wrong with the discipleship. You see here in the book of Acts. Surely the gladness and singleness of heart in verse 46 is not just a result of fellowship over food, but the overflow of hearts that were full of love to God. These people were together in verse 47, praising God and having faith with all the people. And I think that the fear that you read about it, that came upon every soul in verse 43, was a product of the reverential awe and the worshipful atmosphere that persisted in the early church. This church was a worshiping church. Now, again, the main purpose of the church is the glory of God. But to give glory to God, we must see and taste that God is glorious and good. You must truly believe that God deserves the glory. That this is not just something we give to him because we have to, but we glorify God because we are compelled by an inner sense of the majesty and the worth of God in Christ. We need to be able to feel what the psalmist expresses in Psalm 48:1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We need to be able to say in sincerity what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We need to be able to say, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Do you feel that? Do you feel that obligation rising, not from external compulsion, but from an inner sense of delight in the glory of God? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ constraineth us to worship and serve him? So everything we do as a church ought to have the glory of God as its aim. Everything. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our singing ought to be for the glory of God. And the delight we feel in it ought to be not just from the tune or the sounds of voices, but in the truths that we are singing about. I was sitting here this morning as we were singing, and sometimes I need to sing a few songs before my soul thaws. Do you feel like that sometimes? I mean, the Lord has given us singing. It's such a blessing and a boon to our souls. We need this. Well, we need to be glorifying God in it. Our praying ought to be for the glory of God. You know, strange as it may sound, you can pray for the glory of men. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6, is don't be like the Pharisees who pray so that men see them and they receive the reward now, but pray to your Father who's in heaven and he will give you the reward. Openly, as you pray to him in secret. We mean pray to God as our audience in faith and hope and love. When we feel the content of our prayers with the teaching of Scripture, and when we're looking for God's reward, not from the rewards of men, then our prayers glorify God. God is praised when we approach his throne as the only one who can meet our needs. On the other hand, a prayerless church is a Christless church. The early church was a praying church. They continued in prayer. So should we. Our praying and teaching should be to the glory of God. We don't preach the word to glorify the preacher. That does no one any good. The preacher is not here to give you himself. At least he ought not to give you himself. We should be like the apostles who said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's why. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So on the one hand, you have this bright, shining light of salvation coming from God, the God who created the world and recreates us in Christ. And then you have these broken earthen vessels. That's the preacher. You don't glory in that. You don't glory in him. You glory in God, in Christ. And in hearing the preaching, we should not only be gathering new information and glorifying ourselves, but rejoicing in the truths that God has given us, rejoicing in the Lord himself who reveals to himself to us in his word. Our fellowship ought to be for the glory of God. And when it will, when our fellowship with each other springs from our fellowship with God. It's what the Apostle John's talking about in 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we ought not to think of fellowship just in terms of what we can get out of it. We ought to see it as an expression of our unity in Christ, as a natural outflow of being in the same family. Christians who want nothing to do with each other are not glorifying Christ. Christians who can barely stand to be around each other are not glorifying Christ. We glorify him when we love those whom Christ has loved. John says in 1 John 5:1, everyone who has been begotten of God loves him also who has been begotten of him. If you're born again, you love those who have been born again. You love the Father, you love those who are recreated in his image. And though it's true, it doesn't have to be limited to our own congregation. It shouldn't. God's family is bigger than this church, local assembly. It certainly and surely it must start here. So brothers and sisters, let us glorify God in our fellowship. So we have discipleship. We glorify God in discipleship. We glorify God in worship. And then thirdly, we glorify God through evangelism. You may be wondering, where is evangelism in this text? Well, it's bracketed by it, isn't it? How is it that 3,000 people came to hear the gospel and respond to it? They did because Peter and the other apostles were bold enough to stand up in the temple and preach the word. That's evangelism. And then you read the very last verse of our text, verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily. This was not a one-off thing. This was a continuing thing. The Lord added daily to the church, such as should be saved. Now, somebody look at that verse and say the wrong thing. It's the wrong thing to say, well, the Lord is the one who adds to the church. I have got nothing to do with it. Well, it is true. The Lord is the one who adds to the church. Reminds me of the comment from C.H. Spurgeon. This drunk came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. And Spurgeon said, well, you must be because you're not one of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Yes, at the end of the day, those who share the word, those who plant and those who water are nothing. They are not the decisive agents in the process. God is. He alone is the one who gives the increase. But that does not mean that no one was needed to plant and no one was needed to water. Paul says they were there doing God's will. They were co-workers with the Lord. Nor is evangelism just for the preacher. This may shock some of you, but it's true. You are the evangelist of this church. We have an evangelism program. Here it is. Be salt and light. where God has put you. You are to carry the seeds of the gospel where you go, as they did in the book of Acts, Acts 8:4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's how the early church did it. How did guys like Justin Martyr, the second century church father, become a Christian? Justin Martyr wasn't raised in the church. He was a pagan. But he was a pagan who was searching for truth and all the different philosophies. And one day, he happened to be walking along the beach, contemplating things, and he encountered an old man. And they struck up a conversation. This old man, who was not the philosopher or the thinker that Justin Martyr was, yet he was bold enough and loving enough to share his faith with this struggling young man. And you know what happened? Justin the pagan became Justin the Christian, and later Justin the martyr for Jesus Christ. He became one of the great early church fathers. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about being like that old man and being willing to share your faith with searching pagans. So these are the things we see in the text. I don't think I've manufactured these things. I've tried to root everything I've said this morning in the Word of God. We glorify God by loving Him and obeying His commandments, and we do this through discipleship, worship, and evangelism. Brothers and sisters, let us therefore be doing these things. Let us do them with faith, hope, and love. Let us do them with enthusiasm. Let us do them better. Let us be like the early church and continue steadfastly in these things. And may the Lord add to the church such as should be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I thank you for the incredible and awesome privilege of being a part of your family and your church and to represent your name in this world. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and how you, through the church, minister to us again and again and again. Thank you for the preaching of your word. Thank you for the fellowship of brothers and sisters. Thank you for the Lord's Supper, where you preach the gospel to us in food and drink. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit who creates in us new life and keeps new life in us. So, Father, help us to glorify you by knowing you better through your word, so that we love you more and more and obey you more and more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.